Here in Samuel chapter 12, we've been going through this idea here in the past few chapters of Saul. And remember, Samuel is a series of character studies. We look at different people throughout the book to see what's going on in their lives and how they reacted and how they served the Lord. And so it's a book of servants. And it just takes a sampling of the servants throughout that time. And it gives us insight into their lives. And it's really refreshing sometimes to see other people's plight and their issues and how God deals with them. Because a lot of times we can think that we're the only ones dealing with the situation. We can think that we're the only ones struggling with something. And the Bible says, do not think that this fiery tribulation that you're facing is only yours. Because that which you're facing right now is common unto all men, the Bible says. And it's hard to remember that sometimes. When you're struggling with something, when your kids are acting up, when you're sick, when your finances aren't there, when you're struggling in your marriage, when something's going on in your life, when you're struggling with depression or anxiety, if you're struggling with something, it's real easy to forget that other people are dealing with that too. That other people have dealt with that in the past. And that God has always been faithful to deal with them as he will be faithful to deal with you. And so as we look at these character studies, these are not examples necessarily of what to do all the time. There's a lot of ridiculous stuff going on as these people stray from the Lord and they do dumb things sometimes. Anybody here do dumb things and stray from the Lord? Okay, good. So it is not necessarily a play-by-play action plan on how to live your life, but it does show how God reacts to our sin, how he forgives our sin, and how he will redirect our hearts back to him, which is an amazing thing. So hopefully today we learn a little bit as we go through. Samuel is going to go back and reestablish Saul as a king. If you remember, he had anointed Saul as king. They had a little hubbub, just a little get-together, not a whole lot of people. And they anointed Saul as king. Saul went home, and he went out with the animals in the field again. He didn't really do anything kingly. He didn't really do anything that you would expect a king to do. And so when this group of Amalekites attacked Israel, he was out in the field. They had to wait till he got back in with his animals so that they could tell him what happened. And then he called all of Israel out to battle, and they won the battle. And now they're reestablishing the kingdom. Now he's done something kingly. He's done something that you would expect a king to do. Now they want to reestablish that. They want to build upon the momentum. So here Israel is gathered together, and Samuel is reestablishing him as king. But here's the interesting thing. Samuel's going to give this speech, if you would. And he's going to interact with the people, and we're going to see this transition of power. Because remember, Saul had not really taken over Israel. Now he's going to be actually taking the authority and taking the power onto himself to lead Israel. Samuel, however, is not being thrown away. Samuel is still there. He's older. Saul is going to be leading, but Samuel is still what? The mouthpiece of God to Israel. I find that really interesting as we get into this passage. And we're going to see this starting out in verse 1. Notice it says, Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Now pause there for a minute, and I want you to notice something. He's old, and he knows that he's getting old, and he's not going to live forever. And so as he transitioned power, Saul is going to take over, but Samuel is still going to be revered and heeded. They're going to still do what he says. I find this so important for us to think about today, because in our society today, the idea of honoring our elders, honoring our parents, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother in the Lord. You guys remember the next part? What's it say? That your days may be long upon the earth. Have you noticed that most of the fail videos on YouTube are young people doing stupid things? Not heeding what the older people who have already done the stupid things are telling them? I wouldn't do that. Never mind. And I have found the older I get, the wiser my parents become in my eyes. When you're a kid, you think that they're stupid, they don't understand, they could never possibly realize what you're going through. And now, Mom, you just don't get it. Dad, you could never understand. And so we do what we want, and we think what we want, we say what we want, and we behave as we want, and we discredit our parents, and we don't honor both the wisdom that they've gained and the authority that they have in our lives. And even today, there's a push to push out older people, and kids today, especially in California, don't have time for their parents. And so it's easier to just lock them up in some place far from home where they can forget about their parents and never think about their parents. And there are people out there today, and I work in hospice, and I deal with a lot of people all the time. And it's really sad to see how many people today are dying with no family. They have 6, 8 kids, and none of them are at their bedside. None of them are there with their parents. None of them are there to take over. And I've even had families that are really wealthy, and they're paying caregivers to take care of them because their kids don't have time. And we'll have kids tell us, can you just like give them extra medicine so they die faster? And it's such a travesty today to see people disown the older generation. When I was growing up, in high school, we were studying the Japanese work ethic. And at the time, back in the 90s, I don't know if it's changed now, but at the time we studied this idea that in Japan, if you were, say, a block layer for a construction company, you would work and you could ascend in rank up until you were no longer able to work. So when you were no longer able to lift the blocks efficiently and put them out, maybe you're just getting older and arthritis or whatever starting to set in, they would give you a promotion to be teacher. And you would teach the younger generation all the tricks and the tips that you learned over all the years. Because I remember when I first started laying block, folks, it is not easy. If you've ever laid block, it is hard to lay it straight and true and fast. And so I remember a guy came down to Nicaragua and he was trying to show us how to lay block. And this guy was laying, he could lay 300 block in a day. I could do 50. This guy's doing 300. And he gets out there with nothing but a trowel and a wheelbarrow. And this guy takes a block in one hand and he just, bing, and he sticks it on there and moves on. I'm like, what? I couldn't. So he spent the whole week teaching me how to lay block, which was awesome because he had so many tips and tricks. How do you mix the mud and how do you put it on the block? And how do you wet the block first and how much water do you put on it? How do you set your true lines and all this other stuff? And by teaching me those things and teaching me where to spend time and where not to waste time, how long to wait in between courses, all of these things, I got to where I could actually lay 100 block in a day, which I doubled my speed. Now, I still wasn't great like him, but it was a great improvement. And so in Japan, what they do is if you get to a place, or at least what they did, is if you got to a place where you could no longer do the job efficiently, you would teach others the tricks that you had learned over the years. And when you could no longer be out in the field, actually at the construction site, they would give you a job in the office. And there was really no major retirement for a Japanese person because they would just work and continue to work, and they would have honor even as they aged, because people honored the knowledge and the wisdom and the dedication. So people would not quit their job here and run over here to this other company and be back and forth because it was honorable to stay in one job and work well, and they would honor you if you had longevity in the workplace. And it was a really amazing way to do things. Now, we don't have that anymore. In our country, when people get a little bit out of the way we think they should be, we just push them aside. We push them away and we think, I don't need that anymore. I don't need you. Here's Samuel getting older, and the people are what? They're pushing him away. We want a king. We don't want you. We want a king. And if you remember, here he says here, my two sons are with you. If you remember, it was his two sons that created the problem in the first, kind of. Remember, his two sons were not as good as he was. Samuel's two sons got into it. They started messing up. They started being evil again. And so the nation of Israel says, you know what, that's it, we're done. We don't want this anymore, we want a king. And they used Samuel's sons as an excuse to request a king. Samuel, it's your fault. Your sons are so evil. We want a king. We're not going to take this anymore. We have a tendency to do that today, don't we? We blame our choices on things, and we justify our choices with things that have nothing to do with what we did. Let me draw your attention to something. Look what he says here in verse 3. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And you'll notice here, he goes on to say in verse 4, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us or have taken anything from any man's hand. And so he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and has anointed his witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Now just to describe to you and explain a little bit about what he's talking about, is he saying that no one ever gave him anything? No. Remember when Samuel went to see Saul, when Saul went to see Samuel, and his assistant said, we can't go to the seer without anything in our hand? So you would never go see the prophet without a gift in your hand. You'd always give him something. And that was an important way. That's how the prophet was able to sustain life and to live and to be a prophet and focus on the Lord. And then when people wanted answers, they would come to him and they would bring him something. So that was the way that they took care of them. And it was honorable to take care of those who were taking care of you. And that was the whole idea. Now, what he's referring to here, taking something from someone's hand, is not someone giving him gifts. But if you remember Phinehas and Ophni, the sons of Eli, they were stealing from people's offerings that they would bring to the Lord. They would bring sacrifices to the tabernacle, and Phinehas and Ophni would thrust the hook into the pot and take whatever they wanted before it was even offered to the Lord. Or they would take a portion of the meat that was going to be offered to the Lord, and they would take it for themselves before it could be burned on the altar. And they said, that's not right. And the people were upset that they were stealing from them, and they were stealing from the Lord. So what he's referring to is, I've not taken anything from you. If you've given me a gift, that's one thing. But he never required anything from anyone's hand. He never took anything. It's just like a pastor. The church should support a pastor. I think that's right, and that's proper. But the pastor shouldn't be saying, and I've seen pastors do this. If you turn on the TV, there was a pastor who shares my last name. He's dead now. But he would get up on the stage, and he'd have a chalkboard, and he'd write a name up on the board. And then he'd sit down, and he had a hammock on stage, and he had some singers over there. And he would sit down smoking his cigar and say, we're not going to continue until we get $10,000 in the offering. And so they'd take an offering, and they'd count it. We're at 99. Hey, somebody got to cough up another 100. Seriously. And when they had enough money, he'd get up there and he'd start explaining the Greek word that he wrote up earlier, and he would do this and that, and he would give a little bit of teaching. Then the singers would sing again. Okay, we're not going to continue. Get another $5,000. And folks, that is evil. That is wrong. You don't supply my needs. Just so you know, you don't supply my needs. If I relied upon you, I'd be in a really sorry state. If you relied upon me, you'd be in a really sorry state. No offense, but you know what? The Bible doesn't say the sheep are going to provide for my needs. The Bible says that my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And tithing to the church and supporting your pastor and supporting the ministry, 99% of our tithes go to the ministry here. Okay, you don't get a whole lot going to me. And that's not necessarily a great thing, but that's the way it is. And we focus on missions, and we focus on outreaches, and we focus on all kinds of stuff. And the Lord's really awesome to us. But folks, if a pastor starts relying on the sheep to supply his needs rather than the Lord, then he has a tendency to beat the sheep and to push the sheep and focus only on money and only on other things. And then the sheep get frustrated and they don't produce as much. And then everything goes bad. That's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. And so a pastor should be paid by the church. The church tithes should go to pay a pastor. That's true. But he should never be demanding. I should never, you'll never hear it from me. Oh, you want marriage counseling? Sure. Show up and you guys come out. Okay, get out your checkbook. It'll be $3.99 an hour. $3.99 isn't bad. That's about the price of an app. No. $399 an hour. And if you give me much hassle and headache, it'll be $4.99 an hour. Could you imagine? Hey, if you guys need counseling during the week, just give me a call. It's a 1-900 number. So that way I can, see, that's ridiculous how that would work. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's not how it should be. Samuel says, I never required anything from you. If you gave me something, that's good. And God provides for his sheep. God provides for his shepherds. And God provides for me. Whether or not you are a part of what God is doing is up to you. But my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that's what's amazing to me is that I don't have to worry about it. I've never had to worry about it, ever. He's always been faithful to me. And in the moment I need it, I have it. And I want to encourage you to have that attitude towards the Lord. God, I'm not going to trust in my job or my boss or my own hands. I'm going to trust in you to take care of me and to focus me. And so Samuel, he gives this idea to the people, look, I've not been like everybody else. I've not stolen from you. I've not taken from you. I've not used you. I've not mistreated you. So when you look at my life, what have I done wrong? And they said, nothing. Nothing. You've not done anything wrong. So he said, the Lord is witness against you. And he is anointed, meaning Saul, is witness against you this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Now, why is he belaboring this point? And the answer is this. They used Samuel and his sons as an excuse to ask for a king. They used Samuel and his sons as the basis for wanting Saul as a king. And Samuel's saying, you're not going to put this on me. You're not going to blame me for this choice that you made. You made this choice not because I was evil, but because you wanted this. Why is that important? You see, a lot of times we justify our sinful choices by happenstance and circumstance in our lives. That guy is going slow, which means it's okay for me to cut him off. Or he forgot our anniversary, so it's okay for me to yell and scream at him for an hour. Or my boss doesn't pay me enough, so it's okay for me to steal things from work. Right? And there's a lot of them. Your neighbor, oh, he smokes, so it's okay for me to throw palm branches in his pool. But in reality, the problem is not the things that we blame for our sin. It's our sinful nature and our character, isn't it? You cut people off because you're a jerk. Right? Isn't that really the way it is? I'm a jerk sometimes, especially on the freeway. I try not to cut people off. And I try to pray a lot more than I used to behind the wheel. And I admit it. I freely admit it. And you know, if you're willing to cheat on your spouse, you can't blame your spouse for your cheating. There's only one person to blame for infidelity. Who is that? Yourself. There's only one person to blame for outbursts of wrath. You know, parents, they do this to their kids all the time. Well, if you weren't such a, and they say whatever they're going to say about their kids, then I wouldn't have to yell at you. But it's not your kid's fault that you're yelling, is it? It's not your boss's fault that your finances are in ruins or that you work so many hours. It's not the government's fault that you have or don't have. It's not everybody else's fault. Who should be the first person we look at when things aren't the way that we want them to be in our lives? Ourselves. But because our character is such that we are sinful and pretty evil sometimes, what do? We want to blame everyone else for all of our problems. Matter of fact, you look at the first sin ever. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rejected God and chose sin. What happened? God says, hey, where are you guys at? Well, we're over here hiding. Why are you hiding? We're naked. I love it. Who told you were naked? Like you didn't know it before. What changed? Well, we ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Didn't I tell you not to eat of that? Well, she gave it to me. It's not my fault. She did it. First sin. What does he do? It's her fault. So he looks at the woman, what have you done? She says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. He made me do it. God looks at the serpent and he's like, what? There's nobody else to blame. Nobody else in line. From the beginning of time, we have blamed our circumstances. We have blamed all kinds of things on why people do it. You know, I remember in my psychology class in college, our psych teacher got up and he asked a question. He said, he asked the ladies, how many of you would have sex with a man for money, for $1 million? And a whole bunch of the girls raised their hand. For $1 million? Sure. Well, some of us chuckled. Then he asked, how many of you would do it for a dollar? And they got upset. And one girl says, what kind of girl do you think I am? And I'll never forget this. He says, we've already determined what kind of girl you are. Now we're just haggling the price. And I'll never forget that day in class because it made an impact on me for this. You might think that for $1 million, something is okay when for a dollar it's not, but you're still the same person in both circumstances. Whether you're screaming because somebody did something wrong to you or you're screaming for no reason, you're still the same person. Whether you cut somebody off because you're in a hurry or because they're going slow on the freeway, you're still the same person. Whether you cheat on your spouse because they irritate you or because they're the sweetest thing in the world, you're still an adulterer. No matter what reason, no matter what catalyst you put on that, you're still the same person, aren't you? A thief is a thief, an adulterer is an adulterer, and a murderer is a murderer, no matter how you cut it. And we have a tendency to justify our actions. Well, it's okay for me to cheat because, or it's okay for me to lie because, or it's okay for me to ask for a king because look at Samuel's kids. He says, no, 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 no. You're not putting this on me. You're not blaming me for this. You are going to do what's right or wrong based on your choices, not me. And so the first line in your outline, I want you to write the innocence of Samuel. Samuel was innocent. Samuel hadn't done anything wrong. And remember what God said when they first asked for a king. He said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And I think that is an important thing to remember. When you sin, you are not rejecting other people. Who are you rejecting? The Lord. King David slept with Uriah's wife, got her pregnant, tried to cover it up. When that didn't work, he murdered Uriah, stole his wife to be his own, and had the son. And he paraded it around as like he was just making sure that the son grew up okay, that Uriah was going to have this son, and that Uriah's name was going to be remembered. No one knew it was David's son. It was hidden. So there he is, lying, cheating, thieving, stealing, adultering, evil person. And Nathan the prophet comes one day to David and he says, you to man. Not in a good way, though. So every time I hear people say, you to man, I think, that's not the way that it went. So there's David, and he goes and he falls on his face before the Lord. The son dies. Why did God take the son? Because he wasn't going to let David take the credit for raising Uriah's kid. It wasn't Uriah's kid. So there, God takes the son. And David, afterwards, he writes in the Psalms, I sinned against Uriah, and I sinned. No, he didn't say that, did he? What does he say? Against you, and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Wait a minute. Didn't he murder Uriah? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Sure. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba when he had an adulterous relationship with her? Sure. Didn't he sin against his own son when he died because he was born out of wedlock and all this other stuff? Sure. But David realized something that I want you to realize. All sin in our lives that we do willfully and purposely, that we allow to fester, is a rejection of God's authority in our lives. You see, when God created us, he created us to have a relationship with him. But here's the problem. And I asked my daughters this the other day. We were talking a little bit about this. If there were only two people on the planet, you and someone of the opposite sex, that was it. Nuclear holocaust, there's only two people left. You and this other person. You get married, you have kids. How would you ever know that they truly loved you? You wouldn't. Because they had no other options, did they? Right? Now, God creates man, and they have no other options. How would he ever know that? How could they demonstrate their love for him? The answer is, he gave them a choice. You can love me, or you can choose to reject me by eating of this tree. What magical properties did this tree have? None whatsoever. It was just another tree. It could have been any tree. It could have been grapes. It could have been whatever. I mean, we don't have that fruit now. But what we know about it was that it was just a fruit tree. It wasn't magical in its properties. It wasn't magical in the sense that it contained some type of a vitamin that would give you super knowledge. No, the knowledge of good and evil comes from sin. The knowledge of good and evil comes from sin. You sin and you have knowledge of sin, right? Before, they didn't know sin. All they knew was what? Good. Because God looked at all that he had made and he saw that it was very good. By sinning, now they knew what? Evil. So the tree had no magical properties. It was just a choice. The purpose was giving mankind a choice. And this is where it gets difficult for us because we need to realize that following after the Lord is not mechanical. Following after, you know, you could force your kids to come to church and you can force your spouse to listen to K-Wave and you can force people to try to live by a certain standard. Now, we call those laws, by the way, right? We have laws in our country to force people to live up to a certain standard. And I think that's good in a sense to have at least a certain limit to what people can do. But in the end, forcing your children to follow the Lord will not help them. Ask any pastor's kid. You see, pastor's kids know this better than anybody else. A pastor's kid has to live up to a tremendous standard that they may not have chosen for themselves. So it doesn't mean that they live without sin. It means sin goes underground and becomes hidden in their life. They can't show it when they're at church. They can't show it when they're around other people. So it goes unnoticed and it festers and it grows. And I was a pastor's kid. I have six of them at home. And you can ask Diana Sanger and any other pastor's kid out there who knows about what it means to live in secret sin because you have to live up to a certain standard externally that you've not chosen for yourself. And it's scary. So I want to take you to the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? Dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. How would you react? Well, after you pick up your teeth, we'll talk about it. No. How did he react? He gave it to him. What? I'm not giving you a dime. You want me to die? No. Notice what he said. He gave his son the stuff. He loved his son, and he let him go. Why did he let him go? Because forcing him to pretend to do what's right, not because he's chosen it, but because he's being forced, wasn't going to do the kid any good. The kid needed to choose righteousness for himself. Look, coming to church doesn't help you if you don't choose God for yourself. You have to choose the Lord for yourself. And you have to realize that serving the Lord is a choice that you need to make, and sinning against the Lord is a choice that you will make on your own. And so any sin that you make is choosing not to follow the Lord. Anytime that you choose to live in sin and you choose to follow sin, whatever that sin is in your life, it's a declaration of I'm not going to follow God. You're choosing to reject the Lord. It's not a rejection of me or even your wife or your kids or your boss or the moral standards in our nation. It's when you do wrong things, you are doing them against the Lord first and foremost. And that's such an important thing. Samuel's trying to teach the people, listen, you're not hurting my feelings. I'm not the problem here. Your heart is. Which is why the Bible says we do not war against flesh and blood. Don't yell at your kids or your spouse or your boss or anybody else for the problems that you have. Look inwardly and say, God, fix my heart. That's why David said in another psalm, right after he sinned against Bathsheba, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation. That is such an awesome psalm. We sing it as a song sometimes at church, and I love that song. Why? Because that's the real issue. Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. So if you're dealing with sin today, stop yelling at everybody else. Stop looking to everybody else. Stop blaming everybody else or justifying it with something that's going on in your life. People justify drug addiction and alcoholism with their physical infirmities. And people justify their cheating and adulterous heart on their spouse. People justify their evil and mean spirit on other people's mistakes. Don't stop it. Just stop it today and go before the Lord and say, God, change my heart because I'm the problem and I need heart surgery. The Bible says once you learn to confess those sins, once you realize that you're the problem and it's your sin that's causing the issue, you confess those sins and he is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And I want to challenge you to learn that it's not everybody else that you need to deal with. It's your own heart. So Samuel brings this up because you can't do the rest without this. Why? Look at the next thing in verse 6. It says, then Samuel said to the people, he's going to give them a little history lesson. It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your father. So he says, hey, stand quietly, be still, listen up. I'm going to explain to you what God has done in your lives and how you've rejected him. Basically, he's going to go into this idea, you rejected the Lord. And it says there, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and all your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of king of Moab. And he fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. So they make this promise to God, God, just deliver us, and we'll come back. Notice, repentance is a recognition of personal sin. Repentance is a recognition of personal sin. Have you ever heard this kind of an apology? I'm sorry you're so stupid that I had to... No. Maybe you've said that kind of an apology before, right? Repentance is a recognition of personal sin. That you are the problem. Remember, I can't change my circumstances. I can change my reaction to them. And I have to be responsible for me, no matter what the circumstances. Jesus went to the cross and he refused painkillers. Did you know that? Why? It was perfectly okay for him to take it. No, he wanted to go on his own. He didn't want it to deaden his mind. I found that interesting. Jesus didn't blame his circumstances. I mean, hey, everybody leaves you. People are bad talking you. I'd quit the ministry. If I was in Jesus' position, if it was that hard all the time, 3 years in, they want to murder you, I'm done. And he didn't. He didn't allow his circumstances to dictate his heart. His heart followed his father, and he followed him to the end, no matter what the cost. And that's why he gained everything. That's why he was so successful. And so it says here that you guys, he's talking to Israel. He says, you guys messed up. God did this all for you, and you cried out to him, and he saved you. And you cried out to him, and he saved you. And you messed up, and you cried out. And that's the cycle of the book of Judges, by the way. He's referring to the book of Judges. There was a number of cycles where the people would forget God. They would sin against him. God would send an invading force to spank them. The people would realize that they had sinned personally. They would return to the Lord for a period. God would raise up a judge to save them. A little while later, they would forget the Lord and the cycle would start all over again. And it just repeated itself until Samuel came on. The last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And so he says here in verse 10, then they cried out to him. And they said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And so the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered, notice he puts himself in there, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Amorites, against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king that you have chosen, whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, that's an interesting statement. He says in that verse, now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note that the Lord has set a king over you. Wait a minute, I thought they wanted it. But then it says that the Lord has set him over you. So there has been discussion about, okay, who really chose Saul? Well, didn't God choose Saul? Wasn't it God who put Saul there? No, and here's what you need to remember. The people chose a king. The people wanted the king. God didn't want the king for him. But then God gave them what they wanted. Just like the prodigal son got what he wanted, didn't he? God gave him what they wanted. They asked for something that they probably didn't need and shouldn't have had. And maybe it would have been okay later, but it wasn't the right time now. And it wasn't done in the right way. But God, their father, gave it to him anyway. Why? Because he's not going to force them to love him. So yes, God set the king over them because just like the prodigal son's dad, he gave the son what he wanted. But it wasn't God's desire or God's will or anything like that. God didn't want that to happen. Do you realize that sometimes God does what he doesn't want to happen? He allows stuff he doesn't want to happen? You need to understand this is an important part of dealing with issues in your life. God sometimes allows things to happen that he doesn't want to happen. Did he want his son to die on the cross? Think about that for a minute. Did he want Jesus to have to die on the cross? No, he didn't. Did God want Israel to sin against him? Did he want Adam and Eve to sin against him? No, but he allowed it to happen. Why? Because without that, there's no proof that they chose the Lord. And without that, then none of this mattered. He had angels who were basically robots. And if they sin, they're done for. Okay? That's all that there is. Angels get one shot. If they mess up, hell. That's really all there is to it. All the demons that mess up, they're going to go to hell. There's no option for repentance with angels. It was never a possibility. If you have a broken car and it doesn't work anymore, you get rid of it, you get a new car. Angels are cars. Angels are just robots. They are things that don't really have a choice in the matter. People, however, had a choice. And that's why the Bible says angels have a desire to look into these things. It's weird to them. Why do you give them a choice? Because God wanted someone who loved him. And God is amazing that way. God loves you. And God, he wanted you to love him. And so what does he do? He gave you a choice, but then when you make the choice, he will allow you to follow through with it, even if he doesn't like it. That doesn't mean it's going to hinder what he wants to happen. But it might hinder you. But overall, God's will be done, won't it? And notice here, God gave him what they asked for. You chose it, so he set a king over you. You wanted it, here it is. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and you do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. Now, here's the secret. You want to know how the president is who he is? Look at your hearts. The leader of our country is a representation of our hearts. So when you have a bad president doing evil things, wicked things, when the president was funding Planned Parenthood and all this other nasty stuff that's out there, you just remember that's a representation of the nation. You understand? That's a representation of us. Because if we will seek the Lord, then we'll have godly presidents. And our nation will seek, I mean, if you think about it, the better the church does at evangelism, the more likely we are to have Christian leadership. You want to change politics? Drop your picket signs and go evangelize. Invite people to harvest. Share your faith. Come out on Saturdays and share your faith and disciple people. If we started discipling the nation today, in 4 years, we could have an all-Christian government. if that's what we were focused on. But so many Christians today are so focused on politics, it makes me sick. Who cares? Who cares? So what? That you found out who's going to do this and you know who's going to do that? Go share the gospel with somebody. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all that really matters. Now, I don't mind listening to politics, and I have no problem watching the news every once in a while. But at the same time, it cannot consume me because I have bigger things to do, more important things to do. You really want to change the nation? Start here. Start with your heart. And then the people around you. Start sharing the gospel and ministering to people and making disciples of Jesus. If we were to just do that, if just the Christian churches in the church voted Christian instead of party lines, how much different would our nation be? God is saying the heart of the people will determine the heart of the king. And if the people are evil, the king is going to be what? He's going to take you for a ride. He's going to take things from you. He's going to ruin this nation, and you're not going to have anyone else to blame but yourself. So if you don't like the way the past 8 years went, or you don't like the way that this year is going, who do we have to blame? Ourselves. And I want to challenge you, if you really want to change the nation, change your heart. Start there. So the Lord says, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord, your God. However, if you do not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, I look at this and I see the nation of Israel sinned against God. They got messed up. They sinned against God. They got messed up. They sinned against God. They got messed up. They sinned against God. They got messed up. And how does God respond every time when they repent? With mercy. With mercy in the face of sin. I want you to write that there on that next line. God's mercy in the face of sin. You know what the most tremendous thing about the book of Judges is? How many times these people messed up and God still saved them. You know one of the most epic fails is in the Bible, in my opinion, besides Judas Iscariot, is Samson. This guy had everything. He had the looks, he had the strength, he had everything. I have this picture in my mind of Fabio. Because you got this big bulky guy with the long wavy hair. Remember, that's what Delilah had to use to kill him, right? He had never shaved his head. And so you've got this guy that he could tear off the jaw of a lion, just rip him apart, you know, and he could kill anybody, and nobody could ever come against him. He was the most powerful warrior that the nation of Israel had ever known. This guy was strong. This guy could do whatever he wanted. And all God wanted him to do was defeat the Philistines. And what did he do? He married one. He didn't do his job. Then he told her that the secret of his success was his hair rather than the vow that it represented, which he constantly broke. So God said, fine, if that's how little it means to you, I'll take it from you. And God was against him, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was chained as a slave to a millstone. Basically, it's a post with a stick sticking out of it and a big rock that circles around the stick. So as you push the stick around the post, the rock rolls over, and they put corn or whatever inside of it so they can make their tortillas. And there's Samson chained to a millstone, and that's all he did all day was push this big stone. Now, it's interesting that God still allowed him to destroy all the Philistines. As they chained him up in the center of their big building, and he's chained up there, he says, God, just give me the strength one last time. Just for kicks, you know? No, he says, God, forgive me. When he repents, he pushes out on the pillars, and he kills himself and everybody in the building, and all the Philistine leaders died. How many times did the nation of Israel just continue to fall back into sin? And you read it and you're like, When are you going to learn? What's the matter with you guys? Come on. But we're looking at their life from the outside, right? Now, how many of you, if someone was looking at your life, would say, when are you going to learn? When are you going to repent and just seek the Lord? When are you going to stop this nonsense and start serving God with your whole heart? And I want to challenge you today that if you've messed up and if you've ruined things and you've hurt people and you've done bad, terrible things, just remember how God responded to the nation of Israel, who are just the biggest mess ups in the planet. He responded every time with mercy. And even now, in the face of their current sin, Samuel is promising mercy if they'll seek God. Isn't that amazing? And maybe you're in a trial today, you're in a difficult time today, and you feel hopeless or useless or helpless, and God is just saying, if you'll seek me, you'll find me. If you'll turn to me, I will save you. And you don't have to live this way anymore. To choose the Lord. Because he has mercy in the face of sin. And in verse 16 through 25, we're not going to read all of those verses, but just read verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And so he calls down water from heaven, and there's a thunderstorm. And the people in verse 18 freak out. And they said, pray for your servants to the Lord in verse 19, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins, all the old sins that you brought up, this new sin of asking for a king for ourselves. So they recognized that it was wrong. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside. Now, pause there for a minute. I want you to see God's response. Yes, you've messed up. Yes, you're in sin. Yes, you have issues. But even when you have issues, if you turn to the Lord, God's grace is to forgive sin. And I want you to write that on that last line. You see, he starts out by helping them understand the basis of their sin, which was their personal fault, not everyone else. You can't blame anyone else for your sin. It's a personal fault. Then he went on to say that even in the face of your tremendous cycles of sin and this repeated sin that you guys keep messing up, God has mercy. And when you come to him and acknowledge your sin, he will give you grace to forgive your sins. So what does he say to you who may be struggling with something and you're asking God, God, forgive me again? He says, do not fear. Yes, you have done all this wickedness. He's not throwing it under the carpet. He's saying, yeah, you messed up. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord. Do not turn aside. You see, a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up again. And I want to challenge you that if you recognize your sin as sin, if you confess it to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So he says, do not stop serving the Lord. Skip down to verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So not only do you need to repent, but you need to learn the right way to live. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. You see, that's the basis of wisdom, is recognizing that everything you do wrong, you're not doing it against me or somebody else. Who are you singing against first and foremost? The Lord. Fear him. Fear doing the wrong things. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. What great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away. So my challenge to you is to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time for the days of evil. Take a look at your life and say, God, where am I messing up? And God, in this area, I pray that you would forgive me and start to study God's word and start to apply it to your life and ask him to do something amazing, because he has grace for you if you ask for it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that, Lord, today you would give us just a new hope and a new understanding. And as we come before you, we pray that you would continue to take away those things in our lives which are unbecoming, Father, and that are not proper or appropriate. I pray that you just continue to open our eyes to see what you have for us, Father, what you've done for us and what you will do going forward. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've not given up on us, Father. We thank you that you've not just cast us away, but you continually come back for us, Lord, and you continually work in our hearts. So we thank you and we praise you for the mighty works that you've done and the wonderful things that we can expect from you because of your great love for us. So we thank you and we praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.